Well, I do invite you to turn to Luke chapter 21 this morning. We'll be focusing most of the time on verses 10 through 24, but we will pick up with verse 7 by way of reminder from what we began last week as well. Judgment is coming. It's the second part of a three-part message that we're considering in these verses in Luke chapter 21. I begin reading in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be great terrors and signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your mind, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that it is desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, may we be reminded again this day that everything is according to your plan, is going on schedule, just as you proclaimed, even before the foundation of the world. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom all of these things occur. Amen. Last week, we did begin taking a look at Jesus' prophecies in this chapter. You recall I mentioned that he speaks to two principal events side by side, if you will, in these verses. First, the destruction of Jerusalem, which we might say was sooner to come. It was still future to these that he was speaking to, but it would come much sooner than the second of the events, or what we call the second coming of Christ, which would take place at some extended period of time and is in fact not yet occurred. The two events are not neatly separated in our text, and we don't have a strict chronology in its organization. But as I reminded you last week, it seems that Jesus intertwines the two events to teach the Jews concerning the kingdom of God, and in their thinking how the end of the age, all of that was attached, and that it would all take place when Messiah came to this earth, set up his kingdom on this earth, exterminated all the Gentiles, and the kingdom of God would exist with Jews forever and ever and ever. And that, to them, would mark the end of the age. Jesus says no. In fact, that is not the end of the age, as we saw last week and we will pick up on again this morning. But it is a judgment that points to what the judgment at the end of the age will look like. So Jesus makes a clear distinction between the judgment of the Jews, which happened in AD 70, when his wrath was poured out on Jerusalem, and that will occur at the end of the age when his son returns. And again, the first serves as a picture of the full force of God's wrath that will be poured out on those people that do not obey what he has told them. In other words, on sin. Their judgment, the Jews, was not the final judgment, but it contained many things that would be like when Jesus comes in the end. There are similarities in these two judgments. So while one occurred in AD 70, we can learn from that judgment how we ought to live in light of the Lord's return. And if we don't, we face the same consequence that they did in AD 70 when they disobeyed the Lord. And as he told them, I've told you beforehand what is coming. Neon lights, you've been warned, Jesus is saying. So what we need to see, and I think what is clear in our text, is while they were looking for a sign or signs and asking good questions, even though from a wrong understanding of what the kingdom of God and the end of the age would be, they were seeking signs for clarification. But Jesus, rather than focusing on the signs, we see he's more concerned about their conduct. He's not concerned about them knowing the day or the time, but he's more concerned about how they're going to live, especially now in light of the time between AD 30 and AD 70, which they didn't know the day, but the 40 years in between when this first judgment was going to happen. He wasn't seeking to satisfy their curiosity. He was seeking to tell them that here's your opportunity to live in light of gospel purposes. In fact, he says, you will be my witness, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. The last things that he said to the disciples before he ascended to be with the Father. So this morning I want us to see three things. We'll back up and by way of reminder, look at the promise of deception that Jesus told them was coming in verses 7 through 11. Then we'll see the promise of persecution in the bulk of the text with the destruction of Jerusalem and what awaited them in light of that. And then we'll see the promise of desolation. It's interesting that none of those three things that I just said came to the mind of the disciples when they were asking for a sign. He promised them deception, he promises them persecution, and he promises desolation. Not something that you expect to hear from a Messiah who's coming to set up his kingdom and reign forever and ever and ever. So the first thing we note is this promise of deception. They ask him in verse 7, Teacher, when will these things be? In other words, directly related to the destruction of the temple that he told them about in verses 5 and 6. What will be the sign that these things are about to take place? So they really ask two different questions, and his response would have rather shocked them. First question is, when will these things be? He answered in verses 8 through 11 that we touched on in part last week. And he says, the end does not follow that immediately, or this is not the end, as Mark puts it and Matthew puts it rather straightforwardly. And then he goes on to describe these events that will lead up to the fulfillment of his words along the way. And then question number two, what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? They ask for a single sign, but Jesus begins to unpack untold number of signs. In fact, he uses different general ideas, and he doesn't say, well, it's this or it's that, until one place, when we get to verse 20. So he says, what will the signs be? He begins to give them a number of things to look for along the way, but not to focus on those things. In other words, don't focus on the signs. Just live in light of the truth that this destruction is coming and the judgment is coming. So in verse 8, he brings up this idea of deception. Don't be led astray, for many will come saying they're the Christ, or I am he. Or he says, don't go after them. The time is at hand. In fact, you remember I said, if anyone predicts the day or the hour, it's probably safe. It's not going to happen on that day or that hour. But not only that, but when these wars and tumults start to happen, he says, don't be deceived by what you hear, but don't be deceived by what you see. All of the catastrophes and the wars and earthquakes or whatever supernatural or natural events might be taking place, that by the way, these deceivers are more than welcome to point you to as being signs of the end. Our bookshelves in bookstores are filled with prophecies of the War of Armageddon. By the way, that was the Gulf War. There's a little 95 or 100 page book that they couldn't give away by the time it was all done, because this was the war of all wars. And sometimes men don't mean to lead astray, but any time they try to point to this event, Jesus says, this is not the end. In that respect, the point is there's going to be a lot of things that happen or are going to happen that might look like the end's about to come. But Jesus says the end will not be at once, in particular related to this judgment on the Jews. The end is not yet. Jesus says when you see wars and disturbances and earthquakes and plagues and famines and terrors and even what look to be heavenly signs, don't be afraid. Don't be shaken. Because all of those things are going to come and go before the end of the age. So here's the point. Every one of those things described by Jesus was fulfilled in the first century. Every single one of them. And they're still being fulfilled today. We'll come back to that in a moment. They've been completed. They continue to be completed, and they will go on until Jesus returns. As I mentioned last week, the idea of nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdoms, as long as there's sin in the world, the effects of sin on mankind and on his creation. Why are there earthquakes? Why are there floods? What was the first catastrophic event? Anyone? The flood. What was the flood brought on by? Man's exceeding wickedness in his heart. Sin affected even the creation. And so the creation groans and longs for the return of the Lord, where even his creation will be restored and made right. So he says, don't be deceived by what you hear. Don't be deceived by what you see. All of these things are but what one calls, Matthew, birth pains that are bringing us toward the culmination of all things. So there would be those who claim to be Messiah, and they would point to such events as being the end. By the way, there was an entire series of books. Never mind. I digressed. You can get those for a dollar now on eBay as well, if you're interested. Don't buy them. But they're only signposts. They were important things along the way that Jesus says that we ought to see and remember. Earthquakes, why? Sin. Floods, why? Sin. Hurricanes, why? Sin. All of these things are results of sin. Don't be afraid, he says, by what you see. When there's war, when there's tornadoes, I'm still in charge. I'm still on the throne. I'm still sovereign. In fact, I appointed every molecule of water to go where it goes. I appointed every limb of a tree to fall where it falls. I appointed every king to lead in that war for my purposes to be fulfilled. In fact, I ordained my own son to be slaughtered at the hands of godless men. The greatest catastrophe that ever happened in the history of the world, so that we could have a relationship with Him. All of these other things, they're nothing. They're nothing. We have no need to fear because God's in control. The God who ordained His Son for crucifixion, the hands of godless men, is the same God who foreordained all of these other things along the way. And so He begins to answer their question with concerning signs with the promise of deception. But these points to the promise of persecution, reminding them everything's right on track and not to be afraid by what they see or deceived by what they hear. He draws their attention to they could expect to be persecuted. Notice in verse 12, he says, before all this, before all what? Before all of these things come to pass, the wars and the tumults and the nations upon nations, before all of that happens, they're going to lay their hands on you. And they're going to persecute you. And they're going to deliver you up to synagogues and prisons and be brought forth before the kings and the governors for my name's sake. Now, let's put a period there and stop and think. What would we expect the next thing Jesus would say might be? So you need to run for cover. You need to get out of town. You need to make sure that you don't speak my name, because the only way that you can stay out of prison is just hide me. He doesn't tell them to avoid the persecution. He doesn't tell them to try to get out of the suffering. He doesn't tell them to look for it. He says it's going to come. But when it comes, what does it do? It provides the opportunity for you to bear witness. And the words that follow, you can read the book of Acts. By the way, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, the same Luke that wrote the gospel that we're considering. And when you read the book of Acts, these next verses in Luke chapter 21 come to be fulfilled in the lives of some of these very men that he's speaking to. He says, you will have an opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. I'll provide the answer. You don't meditate. You don't think about what you're going to say before Pilate. Or you don't think through what you're going to say before the emperor. You don't think through what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. And they won't be able to deny it. There's one story in particular where Paul faces, by the way, there's a number of trials that take place and imprisonments that we read in the books of Acts. And when Paul is in front of the emperor, he makes a plea for his own case, and they come to Gamaliel, the great teacher. And he says, look, if what Paul says is true, then it's true. If it's not, then he's hung his own. Just God will be in control. That's Gamaliel. You wouldn't have expected to hear that from him, but why? Paul's argument. He used the words that the Holy Spirit were giving him. You see, he's reminding them here in this promise of persecution that God's in control in face of all the national and natural calamities that they're going to face. And they would face great persecution before all of these other things were going to take place from AD 30 to AD 70. We look in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 12, verse 4, and then Paul, 16:24, 24:27, trial after trial after trial, prison after prison after prison. For what? Preaching the gospel. And there's one key word in the book of Acts. It's very important. The word witness. I mentioned it earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The last thing that Jesus says to His disciples before He ascends to be with the Father is that you will be my what? Witnesses. What has He just said in Luke chapter 21? When you are persecuted, it will provide you an opportunity to bear what? Witness. How was their gospel opportunity going to come forth? it was in persecution. Spoke with a brother beforehand how when there's persecution, we see time and time and time again, the gospel explodes. Revival comes in times of darkness. And that's what we see here. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But how did that come about? The pressure cooker of persecution that would take place through those years. So when you think of the word witness, you think of a courtroom. And that's exactly what we see through the book of Acts. These judicial proceedings that took place between an individual or individuals, between the leadership of, in the government, or even the emperor himself, as they make their defense. They're put in prison. And so we see the gospel witness, the opportunity that is presented for them to bear witness. And look what happened. Stephen bears witness. And he's stoned to death by a man named Saul. Saul, on the road to Damascus, seeking to destroy, persecute believers, the church, has an encounter with the Lord, and he's never the same again. In fact, he becomes the greatest spokesperson to carry on the light of the gospel in the Gentile world. All of this took place before AD 70. All of these imprisonments, all of this persecution. And the prophecy continues to be fulfilled today. We tend to get blinders on our eyes in America because, let's face it, we're not persecuted. We're not. We may have some moral things that we go through that we have to stand against our culture against, but when we think of persecution, we're not persecuted near like those whose lives are being taken in dark places of the world. Where to just say the name of Christ means that your family may disown you. Say that you're a believer in the Lord, you may lose your job. That's persecution. We face it very mildly here. And it's really not a good testimony of our nation. Why don't we? The reason we sit here is we don't stand as we ought in the face of darkness. If we did, we would see a much greater backlash than we do today. And so what we see here is the promise that there would be persecution, and this persecution would be the opportunity for the gospel to explode. And so we're reminded in these verses that this would provide them an opportunity to bear witness, that they need to seek the Holy Spirit, which He would give them, and He would give them the mouth of wisdom to stand before those in their midst when they preach the gospel. They could expect opposition from without. And we see in verse 16, even by your parents and your brothers and your sisters, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But then notice the promise. Not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. You might say, well, now, wait a minute. Isn't that a contradiction? You just said in verse 18 or 16, some of you will be put to death. Now you're promising in 19 that they'll gain their lives. You told them in 18 not a hair on their head would perish. Is there a contradiction? Jesus isn't talking about life on this earth. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about eternity's at stake. And as you stand for me here, you can rest well in the peace that surpasses all understanding. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5. He speaks to the persecution that is good for us. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's already done. Nothing can ever change that. If you've been justified, you've been declared not guilty, you are in heaven, so to speak. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. that is counter to the culture, that is counter to the world, that tells you that you need to go for therapy, you need to do this, you need to, if you're suffering, and even in the church, if you're suffering, that's not God's purpose for you. Must be sin in your life. Confess your sin. You won't suffer anymore. Or you're not giving enough to the church. Give a little bit more and God will take care of it. That's heresy. We're never promised a life of pie in the sky by and by. He says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. What did Jesus say? By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. Paul says, by suffering, we get endurance. If by endurance we gain our lives, then I would think that we would want suffering. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. There is a theology of suffering in the Scriptures. We're never promised we won't suffer until the Lord returns. And so he says, there's this promise of deception, there's a promise of persecution. It was for them, it is for us today, alongside a promise of protection. John 3:16, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life forever and ever. But then we notice this promise of desolation. I was mistaken a bit last week when I said Luke doesn't deal with the abomination of desolation like Mark and Matthew do. They specifically note the event. I read it earlier in Matthew. That's from the prophecy of Daniel. He doesn't directly refer to it, but he does indirectly refer to it. Because he doesn't talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's certainly there. But Luke even uses the language of desolation. Notice what he says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So here's really the first certain sign that Jesus is given. The rest were all general things, right? Those that claim to be Jesus, claim to be Messiah, natural catastrophes, supernatural things. But now he speaks directly to when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, this is that judgment, the desolation of Jerusalem. So he does refer to the prophecy. The prophecy that many had thought had already been fulfilled in 167 B.C., whatever Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came in and he profaned the temple, because he talks about setting up in the temple the structure of himself. That certainly took place then. And Jesus is saying there's another like that coming, which is going to be more destructive, more complete, that even happened back then. And he says, how will you know? He says, when you see the city surrounded by armies, then you'll know. And could his instruction have been more clear in what they were to do when they saw that? He plainly tells them, when you see it, get out of town. Get as far away as you can. Let all those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let all who are inside the city depart. Let no one who's outside the country enter in, for these are the days of vengeance. The wrath of God will be poured out. Sadly, they interpreted that as meaning on the Gentiles, not themselves. And so what did they do when the Roman armies in AD 70 began to circle around, or even in AD 68 the circling had started? What did they do? Well, we're told that in the days of Titus, those who were in the country came to the city. Those who were in the city stayed in the city. There were so many people in Jerusalem that they starved to death before the desolation even took place. They didn't obey. The Jews from surrounding countryside took refuge within, and those that were stayed and starved because they ignored the warnings of Jesus. So they were sitting ducks, ready to be destroyed on that day. Jerusalem fell. Its inhabitants were led astray into captivity. And then it goes on to tell us that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So what is this time of the Gentiles? Well, it's certainly in contrast to the earlier age that is now God's wrath has been poured out on, where the focus from heaven had been on the Jews initially. Now they're destroyed and the way has been made open for the Gentiles. Paul again helps us in our understanding of this somewhat in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, verse 21, he speaks of the God who did not spare the natural branches, that being the Jews. They were cut off. You have to go back and study it. And the vine was grafted in. We're the vine. We're the Gentiles. And there's this partial hardening of the Jews during these days of which we live, the time of the Gentiles, the day in which we live. The gospel is still open for the Gentiles. But here's the warning. And this is what we need to take from it. This is what we need to learn from Luke that Paul helps us with. He says, God did not spare the natural branches, that is, the Jew, neither will He spare you. Note that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. In other words, just like they were cut off. They had all the privileges. They had all the rights. They had all the commonwealth of Israel. God was their God, and they were His people, and they thumbed their nose in His face. They ignored Him. They didn't listen to the warnings, and His wrath was poured out on them. The same thing will happen to you, Gentile, with all the privileges that you now have. Now, again, that wasn't God's plan B. This has always been God's way. We sang about it earlier. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Paul brings it together so beautifully in Ephesians, where he talks about Jew and Gentile, the wall being torn down, and that the gospel in Jesus Christ is the reconciler all along the way. So that when Jesus comes again, it's one mankind. It's one thing. It's always been one race. And judgment will be poured out. And there's a warning to the Gentiles. Us, that if we take for granted the privileges we have of the gospel, of the freedom of proclaiming and preaching the word of God week in and week out, and being able to hear and have God's word freely distributed to us, and we fail like they did, desolation, total destruction, His wrath will be poured out. There will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Male and female, educated and uneducated, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter. That Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until then, nations will rage against nations. The psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage? Sin, pride, they don't want to bow the knee. They want to be the oppressor. But when Jesus comes again. So I ask this morning, what are you doing with the gospel privilege that you have this day? Are you seeking to live for Christ in the midst of persecution, in the midst of darkness? Or are you caving to the ways of the world? May we be ever examining our hearts in light of the warning. When you see this, what are you going to do? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the tremendous privilege we have of years of gospel opportunity. We confess the church is not always focused on the main thing. The church has often gone astray. The church has often suffered because of prideful leaders, heretics, false shepherds who fleece the flock. But Father, we know the truth. And so, Father, I pray that we don't hide the truth, that we don't corner the market, so to speak, so that we can remain safe. But Father, we would heed these words, that when we seek to live as light in darkness, darkness is going to rebel. And even though you say that we will be hated, you come right alongside and say, but just remember, they're hating me. You'll be rejected, but just remember, they're rejecting me. And so, Father, as we're promised that you will give us just the right words and just the thing to say in the midst of all of this so that there is no argument. We know they will continue to argue. But, Father, if you've given us the words, then, Father, their argument is not against us, but it is against you. And, Father, that's where we must leave them. And so, Father, we pray for the lost. We pray for those whose hearts are hardened every time they hear the gospel and they walk away. Father, I pray for parents that they will continue to point their children to their need for Christ. I pray for children who are born again, whose parents are not believers, that they would seek to point their parents to Christ. Father, those people that you bring us into relationships, whether it be at work or at school or wherever it might be, Father, may we invest for the sake of truth, for the sake of the gospel. And Father, I pray that your Son would return. And Father, we are ready. It's in His name that we pray.